considered the life of David. We're going to turn back there this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We left off in chapter 6, but we'll back up and read from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 6, verse 11. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go round to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahiho went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Just by way of a quick review, we got into chapter 6. We talked about this issue of the Ark of the Lord and Uzzah, and how he was struck down from that. We took a not a side trip, because it was pretty major. We took an extended journey into a study of worship. We looked at the theology of worship and then dealt with our practices of worship. So now we're coming back to that. So just by way of a quick review, the centerpiece here is the Ark. So what is the Ark that the Bible's speaking of here? The Ark of the Covenant, and what was its purpose? What did it represent in the Old Testament? Well, the mercy seat was part of it, wasn't it? It was the covering. They referred to the mercy seat as the top, the covering. What took place there? Propitiation come to help anybody? Yeah, blood was sprinkled there, and God was appeased. This was the wrath of God was satisfied for the sins of His people. What does all that point to? What is all that? What's the symbolism of all that? Why is that important? What else can, well, first off, what else can we say about the ark? Yeah, it was the place where God met with His people. It's the place where He revealed His glory in a very special way to His people. The cherubim, we speak of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. So it spoke of the gracious presence of God amongst His people. Now, so what's the significance of all of that? As looking back, what did it point to? Yes, it pointed to Christ, who is our mercy seat. He has been made the propitiation for our sins. And so it all pointed to Christ. And so it's quite significant, this ark, and how the people of God would handle it and such. And that's why God gave very, very strict instructions for its handling. And their intentions, even us, as well as they may have been intended, they were in disobedience to what God had commanded. And God strikes through and kills Uzzah. Now, up to this point, the worship of God had been neglected. The ark had been neglected, and so David here, as we come into chapter 6, he's desiring a good thing, and in addition, we have no reason, no biblical reason, to doubt Uzzah's sincerity either. One of the real important lessons I think we should take from this is that how important it is to do God's will according to His terms. I think that's a very important lesson, not just in the area of worship, but in all of life. You know, it's important that we understand something of that. So God strikes through and he kills Uzzah for his presumption and neglect. And what's David's response to that? I'm sorry?
First anger and then fear.
Yeah, let's stick with the anger at first. That's what the Bible mentions, that David was upset. He's angry with God over God's judgment upon Uzzah. Wasn't he only trying to help? So why kill him? Why stop the ark from coming to Jerusalem? Well, the good thing we're trying to do here. And Uzzah's only trying to help. God, why have you done this? And David's expressing his anger to God. Well, God is certainly asserting his absolute sovereignty in the matter as over against the careless presumption of Uzzah, and obviously setting an example and making a clear lesson. Gordon Keddy commented, let me see if I can find it. Uzzah put his hand on the ark. God moved to stop, when Uzzah put his hand on the ark, God moved to stop the rot. Uzzah became the example which would show all Israel why they were, what they were actually doing, how they were actually disregarding their father. God in their father God in their willfully uniformed zeal for moving the ark. The spirit that took the ark from Shiloh to Aphek as a lucky charm to help win the battle still lurked in Israelite hearts. That is the point of Uzzah's death. That is the reality of God's check to David's otherwise laudable intentions. But David would not see it. He was a bit like Hughes Mearns, perfect reactionary, who one day contemplated the non-existence of the chair upon which he was sitting. As I was sitting on my chair, I knew the bottom wasn't there, nor legs nor back, but I just sat ignoring little things like that. And so David, ignoring all of God's specific commands in relationship to this ark, which is pivotal in terms of the history of redemption and all that it points to and represents. And David is just, he's angry at God, wanting to ignore the details. Now, remember, David was a believer, right? We're not talking about one of the Philistines. We're talking about a man who is a believer. He's a man after God's own heart. He knew the Lord. He knew God's law. But he chose to do what he wanted to do. Serve God, yes, but on his own terms. And his response at being called to account as God comes in judgment, which that's being called to account, is very telling as David becomes angry with God. And I think, brethren, if we're honest in our own hearts, it tells us something about each of us, how we can be when rebuked or if brought face to face with difficult truths and things that we may not like to hear. Can we be like David, not wanting to be bothered with the little details, or maybe seek to validate ourselves, explain and excuse ourselves away? Or anybody ever have any problems along those? Anybody ever struggle with that? I know God said that this is what I need to do. I know God has given me this direction, but you just don't understand. You don't understand the situation. You don't understand what I was up against. I felt compelled to do that. Well, I know God said this, and I love the Lord, but I've got to go and do this. Akedah, again, he was very helpful here, and he identified David's threefold response to God's rebuke. And Chris has mentioned two of those. Let's look at that first one again. He was angry and disbelieving at the Lord's dealings with Uzzah and himself. And so we read there in verse 8, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Chris, isn't that the passage we were talking about earlier where it's the God breaking through against Uzzah is the same as God breaking through against the Philistines earlier? And so the same language is used there. So David is saying, wait a minute, you broke through and you wiped out the Philistines. Why, God, are you doing that against the child of the covenant? He's trying to do something that is good. It tells us something about the nature of God and his holiness. So David is angry. Now, what should have been David's response? It's easy, 20/20 hindsight. We should still talk about it. Yeah. Well, let's talk. No, I'm talking about instead of being angry. Okay, the repentance. I see where you're going with that. Any other thoughts? Fearful. Yeah. What kind of attitude ought that lead him to have about God, who's just broke through and killed Uzzah? Reverence? What else? How about agreement? How about saying, I don't understand this, what God is doing here altogether, but here's one thing I know. I dare not be angry because God is right. God is always right. And again, I may be confused by this. I may have to. I may not understand why God has done this at this point. But one thing I do know: God is always right. I have no ground to be angry with God. Genesis 18:25. Do you remember when Abraham is negotiating, as it were, with God about the destruction there at Sodom and Gomorrah? Chapter 18 and verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And that was Abraham's response. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Job 34:10, therefore hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. You say, well, those are all Old Testament passages. Well, the New Testament echoes that very sentiment. Romans chapter 3, 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness sure serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, God is righteous and God is going to display his glory. And if our act of unrighteousness serves, and God, because God is sovereign, serves to magnify God's righteousness, what can we say? Why should God then judge? Is the argument that Paul is taking up. And he says that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? And I think that Paul's comment there, how then can God judge the world, is, you know, if in fact David's anger, God, why did you do this? This is wrong. How then can David possibly stand before God and own him as judge? And so David's attitude ought to have been that God is always right. I may not understand this, and this may be a real hard providence, but I know that God's right. We sing that hymn. Matter of fact, in the month of May, it'll be our hymn of the month in our hymn book. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Now, that's real easy, isn't it? Okay, now we know that, so we won't ever struggle with that again. It's not easy to live out of that consistently. We need help, as Paul prays. We need to be strengthened in our very inner being for that attitude to be the very tenor of our lives, especially when we have messed up and then are dealing with the consequences. It's not an easy thing. Gordon Keddie wrote, David was taken by surprise as much as poor Uzzah, and he cried injustice when he should have reflected in the deepest humility about God's possible reasons for doing what he did. We are so good at pretending to be more just and fair than the Lord, and yet we can hardly read our own hearts, never mind the secret purposes of God. Matthew Henry wisely counsels us, when we lie under God's anger, we must keep under our own. It is precisely then we do not fathom the providence of God, that we must trust in his purposes of grace towards his people in Christ. And I think that's a wonderful point he makes. It's at that very point, isn't it, of not understanding, of not seeing where we're called to trust. The Apostle Paul speaks of not walking by sight, but by faith. And certainly we see that the tenor of those of all of those that are mentioned, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11. So first, David is angry. He shouldn't have been angry. He should have understood that whatever God does is always right. And second, we see David's unreasonable anger give way, as our brother Chris mentioned a moment ago, to fear. Not a righteous fear, but a worry, an anxious fear over judgment. Look at verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come up to me? Obviously, there is a sense that this fear of the Lord. David should have feared the Lord and done what is right. This is not that reverential fear. This is a dread that David has seen the judgment of God. He's angry at God, and now he's fearful in a sense of dread. Why do you suppose he's worried here? Verse 9 implies it. What is...
I Yeah.
He knows he's guilty before
God. Yeah. The whole issue of the conscience. Certainly David was familiar with the words of Moses. Anything? Any other thoughts there from verse 9? Implied out of verse 9 that are driving David's anxiety? What are his thoughts about the ark? Verse 9. What's verse 9 tell you? So what's his worry? What does the ark stand for? And the gracious presence of God. David, who understands that, what is he? He's fearful. He's worrying because the gracious presence of God is departing. He's leaving. You remember another time in the Old Testament speaks about the glory has departed? David's familiar with all of this. And the ark is, and then so David says, how can the ark now come to me? How can the gracious presence of God and all that that stands for come to me? And we believe that David is justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith, just as Paul, just as you and I are justified by faith. And that's faith in what? In the very mercy of God, in providing a propitiation for his people. And so David is he's anxious. And what does he begin to do? He begins to speculate about the future. Isn't that what happens? Anger, fear, speculate. Well, how bad can it be? How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now we come back. What should this have led David to do? This God coming in judgment. There should have been a recognition that God is always right. And then what should that have led David to do? Well, he should have done what he's done in the past. He should have inquired from God's word. He should have inquired as to what is God's will in the matter. To put it in New Testament language, we would say, what does the Bible say? God has come in chastisement. And I've been angry, and I shouldn't have been angry. I ought to have understood that God always does what's right. And so now what do I need to do? I need to find out, what does the Bible say about this? And I mean, it's the very word of God. We believe that. It's inspired. It's without error. We believe it's authoritative. Do we believe it's sufficient? It's able to make us wise, Paul says, onto salvation. And that it, when we say able to make us wise unto salvation, the apostle means salvation in its broadest context, in its broadest sense. So it not only includes able to make us wise in order to believe, to have faith initially, in order to be justified and forgiven of our sins, but able to make us wise unto salvation, including sanctification. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them with their truth. And by it we grow in grace and knowledge and discernment. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Maybe many of you probably don't need to turn there. Very familiar. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And obviously, the immediate context there is to Timothy, as he's pastoring there at Ephesus, and Paul's writing this pastoral letter. But brethren, the principle is true for all of God's people, that the Word of God is a sufficient guide for all of faith and for all of life. And so what does that imply? The 2 Timothy 3:16, what does that imply except that the Bible speaks to every area of life?
not necessarily you go chapter and verse to know, okay, I got this decision that I need to make, or I've got this person that I want to marry, or I've got this job that I want to take, or I have this direction I want to, so I got to find chapter and verse that says my name in it and who you'll marry and who you'll do this or whatever it may be. No, but the Bible gives us principles, doesn't it, about all of life, and we're to search out those things. And so it'll tell us, the Bible, where we failed. See, that David should have looked, well, God has come, God has broken through against us and Uzzah, just as he did the Philistines. If God always does what's right, what's happened? You know, where have we failed? Then how do you find that out? Well, you go to the Word of God and you find out David would have found where he got off track. Now, I have no doubt that that word was lingering in the back of his mind somewhere, just as it often is with us. But it's helpful, isn't it, to actually take the time to go to God's Word, meditate upon it. Where did it go wrong? Where was it that I presumed upon God's favor and kindness? And the Word of God then will come, as Paul tells us there in 2 Timothy 3, as a word of exhortation. It's profitable for rebuke. And again, the immediate context is obviously to Timothy, as the work of a minister, to use the Word of God to exhort and to rebuke. But in a broader application, the Word of God comes to all of us in that very way. And then it becomes an instrument of what? I'm sorry? Correction, righteousness, that the man of God, that the person who believes in Jesus may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that he's called to. So when David realized that God was displeased, rather than being angry, he should have inquired from God's word, what went wrong, Lord? I meant well. If I know my heart, God, you're displeased, and what went wrong? And the Word of God would tell us, would tell David. Now, isn't that practical? And then, discovering that, in other words, you go to God's Word, and David would have gone back to probably Numbers chapter 4, the writings of Moses, is, oh, we knew that. We knew that. God has every right to be angry. He's a holy God. He's given us, he's clear, he's every right. And then what should that have led to? Somebody mentioned it earlier. Repentance. Yes. It should have, not to to try again. We'll do it a little bit harder. Or to simply press on as if nothing had happened, or to claim, as some may do, Romans 8:28. Well, you know, all things work together for good, therefore. Well, wait a minute. That's a misuse of that passage. And so it should have led to confession and repentance and then a resolve to do God's will. And again, we come to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks of forgetting those things that are past. Now, what's he talking about when he says forgetting those things that are past? It's in the context of confessing and repenting and then pressing on for the prize of the high mark that's in Christ Jesus. Instead, if we go back to 2 Samuel 6, as Getty put it, David was paralyzed into a kind of do-nothingism. So he's angry, he's fearful, he begins to speculate about these matters, and as Keddie says, he becomes paralyzed into a kind of do-nothingism. Verse 10. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Keddie's comments here I think again were helpful. He says his confidence in the Lord had evaporated. He just didn't seem to know what to do. Have you ever experienced that? Ever been in that situation? What this shows us is how easily self-generated zeal, call it the enthusiasm of the flesh, soon turns to doubt and the spirit of giving up. How often have you heard Christians promise to do all sorts of things for the Lord only to give up at the first setback? Far from accepting this as the Lord's disciplinary redirection of our chosen course, we see it as the end altogether and lapse into sulking, resentful inactivity. David was a better man than to be ensnared in this way for long, but he should have devoted himself immediately to a positive response to the Lord's leading, and so should we at every turn. And you know, brethren, from my own testimony, I remember a time in my life that I had felt a sense of God's call upon my life to in a certain direction, and had gone down that path for a number of years, and then facing some disappointment, and as a result of my own sin, not a lack of obedience to a careful obedience to the Word of God, which led to a time of chastising in my life. And I remember I was angry. You know, I didn't say God does all things well. I was angry at the way things were working out with God and God's people. And just like David, I said, enough of that. I'm out of here. Keddie talks about, where does he say it? It says, David was a better man than to be ensnared in this way for long. And we thank God for David's example here. I spent 21 years in misery, a lot of those years being angry with God and His people, and not, even though in my heart of hearts, knowing what the Word of God says, how I ought to have responded, what I ought to have done, not repenting, not confessing and repenting of those things. I think these are very practical lessons, at least. I see so much value as we consider some of this. So what does David do? We said that he's kind of into a spirit of Getty says of do-nothingism, but he does something. What does he do? He sends it off somewhere else. I think it was one, I can't remember if it was, this sounds like something Dale Ralph Davis would say, referred to it as a hot potato, the ark. It's obviously too hot for us. You take it. And so we read there in verses 10, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And we read on into verse 11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Thank God for verse 11, huh? It seems here the Bible identifies Obed-Edom as a Philistine from Gath, and so the ark remained in his house for 3 months. And what happened? What happened during that time? God didn't break through and wipe them out, did he? It says the Lord, the covenant keeping God, the God of all promise, blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, brother, what does the ark stand for? God's presence, redemption. A God who is propitiated, a God whose wrath is satisfied, obviously it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills all that the ark symbolized. We're told that he is Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior of all who trust him. So what lessons might we take from this? I know you're probably familiar with the story, but maybe in your mind. What? Yes. I think there's something there about responsibility for sure. What else? Any other thoughts? What about God's desires? He's a holy God. Micah 7:18. He's a God of wrath and a God of judgment. He will break through and he will chastise his people. But he delights in what? He delights in mercy. One of the lessons I think we should take away from that is that God wants us to come into his presence. He doesn't want us to be far off and to be anxious as David. Oh, how will God's presence now come to me? He delights and wants us to come into his presence, but as getting back to what Chris said, brother, not carelessly and not flippantly. We must come in obedience. We must come on his terms. And the Apostle Paul speaks about, doesn't he, about clean hands in the whole context of corporate worship and the men praying. He speaks of clean hands. And so we must not, I think another lesson that we should take away from this is that we must not trifle with God. He is a holy God. There is today within much of the church this idea that God fits very nicely in a little box. That God is sort of this neat, warm, fuzzy friend in the sky. That God is just desires nothing but warmness and good feelings about him. That's not the God of the Bible. Dale Ralph Davis gave this illustration. He says, I recall reading a story about two men making their way to a reception on a drippy Washington, D.C. evening. The one had offered to share the shelter of his umbrella with a stranger on his way to the same affair. As they sloshed along and conversed, the stranger declared his opinion that General Grant was highly overrated. Naturally, he wouldn't have said that had he known Grant was holding the umbrella over him. He acted foolishly because he did not know with whom he was dealing. And the Lord's people tend to forget what sort of God they face. We forget that there is heat in the holiness. No, we do not need to be terrified, but being scared wouldn't hurt. I really enjoy Dale Ralph Davis's Old Testament commentary. I really would recommend him to you, especially some of you young people have asked about, you know, as you study the scripture in the Old Testament. Dale Ralph Davis is so good, and he has some of these observations that are just so helpful. God doesn't want us to be terrified, but it wouldn't help if we were scared a bit. And we should remember that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He is the same God that broke through against the Philistines is the same God that broke through against Uzzah. And he hasn't changed. And so the God of 2 Samuel 6, who killed Uzzah, chastised David. He's the same God, for example, of Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11.
What happened there? Anybody remember your church history? Ananias and Sapphira. And God broke through against him right in the midst of the covenant community there and struck him down there in the days of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Turn over there for a moment. We read this a lot when we come to the Lord's Supper. First Corinthians 11 and verse 30. Remember, Paul is he's speaking to these Corinthian Christians who have been worldly and divided, and there's been abuse of the Lord's Supper, and so much like in the days of Israel, and their neglect for the Ark of the Covenant. Important holy things. And Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, listen, brethren, we need to be very careful when we take up a text like that. We need to be very careful about making unsound judgment, of being uncharitable. But nonetheless, we shouldn't miss the force of a passage like that. It's the Word of God. It's there for a reason. And Paul is making note that the prevalence of sickness and death at Corinth is coming out of from a lack of discernment and care for the Lord's body. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And they're being chastised by their disregard for the Lord's Supper. They're being chastised for their disregard of things that are holy. And so Paul warns them. John Trapp, who by the way has an excellent work on the doctrine of justification, if anyone is interested. But John Trapp wrote, "The mortality at Corinth began at God's house, and that for unworthy communicating. God will be sanctified for all that draw near to him. He loves to be acquainted with men in the walks of their obedience, and yet he takes state upon him in his ordinances, and will be served like himself, or we shall hear from him. What manner of men, therefore, ought we to be that come so near to God in this holy ordinance?" The Apostle Peter takes up the same thought when he writes about all the blessings that we have in Christ, and then a call to holiness. He says, "Therefore, brethren, what manner of men and women ought we to be in light of this thing? Well, we ought to be circumspect and careful." As getting back again to what Chris had said, verses 31 and 32 of 1 Corinthians 11. But if we discerned ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I think that's a word of encouragement to God's people. I think we ought to see it as that. If Trapp adds, "If the Corinthians would but examine themselves so that they came to the Lord's Supper in the right spirit, they would not incur these disciplinary judgments. For though they are judged for their sinful conduct, yet this is done in order that they should not have to undergo the sharp verdict of condemnation with the world in the last judgment." God is long-suffering towards us, His people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we thank God for His long-suffering, don't we? And God for His patience. Thank God for His patience with David. Would God have been unjust to have struck David down? Well, you're angry, huh? You're done. Well, what about the covenant? God could raise up from stones children to serve Him. So we thank God. So we see, I think, in the Second Samuel, we see something of the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the long suffering of God, His desire for His people to actually approach Him, but on His terms, and not
not without thought, not with neglect of obedience. And God is the same. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. So back to 2 Samuel 6, another important lesson, and don't miss it. As soon as I get back there, 2 Samuel 6 again, note verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And then in verse 12, we see how David heard that good news. It was like the good news of the gospel. God's been gracious. God has blessed the household of Obed-Edom, and that encouraged him to faith and obedience. And I do think that in this is a very pivotal point in the history of redemption. And I think verse 12a is key to our understanding this point and this whole chapter. And David gets it. It's, as I mentioned earlier, God's true intent is to bless, not destroy, via the ark. He wants the ark to be a means of blessing. Later, Jesus will speak of his own death upon the cross, and if I be lifted up, what will happen? I will draw all men unto me. He speaks of the very crisis of the world coming, when he will be lifted up on the cross. And Jesus says, and when that happens, I'll draw all men unto me. And so we think of God's great love. And David gets that. And so the ark, it stands for Christ. I think that's so important. I don't think we're reading too much into the text when we see that. The book of Hebrews makes that clear, I think. We're going to probably run out of time here. Let's read now verses 12 through 19. Very interesting section. So it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Brethren, don't ever downplay the power of a testimony of what God may have done for you or for others. And David heard it. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. Now note, with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the house departed each to his house. Verse 20, and David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, and so on. Well, we see something here of the joy associated with drawing near to the Lord. And remember, we talked about how our worship hymns ought to reflect the full spectrum of Christian experience. And so there is this, we may think of it as a strange mixture of this fear and trembling and awe that we're to have in the presence of God, joined with boldness, right? With come boldly, joined with confidence. And in the Christian life, there's sorrow. There is great joy. There are tears, but they're real. And yet, at the same time, there is great joy. in the Christian life. And the thing is, all of these things are real. All of these things are present and they're operative. And we should understand them in their proper balance and perspective. I think that's one of the real blessings, and maybe we're not even cognizant of it, but it's one of the lessons we learn in the singing of these wonderful hymns that are fully developed in terms of these issues. So when Uzzah grabbed the ark in verse 6, God broke through. He was cut down. There was fear, uncertainty, sadness, but that's not God's final word. The story is not finished. The ark was not automatically deadly. Aren't you glad for that? And that's obvious. And so, as we see the blessings of Obed-Edom and his house. And so David, encouraged by the good news, now seeks to do God's will. And in that, he experiences great joy. We'll talk more about that next week, and the dancing and the carrying on like that. But just a couple of observations. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. What's the point of verse 16? What's that telling us? That's the point. The point is that they've gone back to Numbers and said, this is the way we need to do this. And so now there's obedience. And you just can't miss the rise of joy in this section. In verse 12b, they bring the ark into Jerusalem with rejoicing. And there's David, and what is he doing? He's dancing, and he's carrying on with all of his might. You can read about it there in verses 14 and 16. The people have joined in with David, and they're shouting, and the ram's horn is blasting. Dale Ralph Davis, a Presbyterian brother, says, here is a holy delirium over the presence of God. And what should we make of this, I wonder? Maybe we should... Let's leave it there. I'll leave you to think about that. We'll come back to that next Lord's Day. Talk a bit about what we ought to make of it. We'll then consider something of the humility of David. We'll also go on into the end of the chapter, and we'll look at the fact that two kingdoms are represented here by David and Michael. Two very different ideas. And let me give you something else to think about. How is Michael referred to? Huh. What do you suppose that's all about? The daughter of Saul. I wonder what that's all about. So think about these things. We'll come back to that. And then we'll move into chapter 7. What an important chapter in the Old Testament, as we will look at God's covenant with David. Any quick questions or comments? Yeah, we're not really told about David inquiring. You mean in later when they about up front? Yeah. Yeah. I think sometimes we can be nonchalant about these things. We can maybe presume that I've got a good heart, I've got a good sense of this, and so we'll just go ahead. And sometimes we need to step back and say, wait a minute. Now, what does God's word say about this? Maybe I should go talk to... We were going to go do battle with the Philistines. That was a big deal. We might get killed. Does God want us to go or not? Maybe hoping God will say, don't go. And so, but I think that's, but we don't... David inquired twice, if you go back to
chapter 5 about going up against the Philistines. And so David, as a tenor of life, David inquires of the Lord. But when David gets into trouble, often when there's no, as Chris says, there's no record of his inquiry. Hello. I think we all can identify with that. Anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given to us. Thank you, Father, for this time to study your word. And Father, we do thank you that you, while you are a God who is holy and you are right in all of your ways, Father, we acknowledge that. We praise you for it. And yet, Father, we are humbled when we consider how you delight in mercy, that you are so patient, so long-suffering with us, that you desire us to be in your presence. And so, Father, help us to be bold. Father, help us to be confident in you. But, Father, lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And even, Father, as we prepare our hearts to come before you in worship in the next hour, Father, would you meet with us? May we have a sense of your gracious presence and your desire to do us good. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.